So, let's...
Can I ask a quick question?
Sure.
Did Paul visit how do you pronounce it? Philippi?
Philippi. Hang on, I have to check. I want to say yes, but I just want to make sure.
I'm looking at the map.
No, I think he visited there twice. I think on his second and his third journeys.
Okay.
He stopped there.
Okay.
So.
Since the orange line didn't hit the little black button.
You weren't sure, huh?
Right.
All right. So we are in chapter 3, the beginning of chapter 3, and this is another one of those places where there's a jump from one topic to another, which makes some scholars think that maybe these are fragments of different letters that were put together to make the document that we have. That maybe he wrote multiple letters to the Philippians and that we only have little bits of them. Because this jumps really very quickly from the first verse, which is the tail end of what he was saying before, into the second verse with not a lot of transition and, you know, from one topic to another pretty abruptly. So, I'm going to read from verse 1 to verse 11.
And you'll Vicki?
Yes.
This is Barbara Redke. I just got tuned in, and I don't know what book you're
We're in Philippians, chapter 3.
Okay, thank you.
Mm-hmm. So, I'm going to read, starting with the first verse, and going through verse 11. Okay? Finally, my brothers and sisters, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is not troublesome to me, and for you it is a safeguard. Beware of the dogs. Beware of the evil workers. Beware of those who mutilate the flesh. For it is we who are the circumcision who worship in the Spirit of God and boast in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh, even though I too have reason for confidence in the flesh. If anyone else has reason to be confident in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, a member of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew born of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. Yet whatever gains I had, these I have come to regard as loss because of Christ. More than that, I regard everything as loss because of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things, and I regard them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but one that comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God, based on faith. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection, and the sharing of his sufferings, by becoming like him in his death, if somehow I may attain the resurrection from the dead. So there are a couple of things going on here. The first part of this, beginning from verse 2 through verse 6, is talking about people who say that if you're a Gentile Christian, you have to be circumcised in order to follow Jesus. Okay, so that's what they're talking about, is he's saying beware of these people who are telling you that you have to be circumcised if you want to be a follower of Christ, because that's...
He uses awfully strong language.
Oh, yes.
Dogs and
evil doers, yes. Paul's opinion is very clear.
I mean, these are people trying to preach the gospel, though, right? Spread the gospel.
Well, Paul would say no. Paul would say that these are people who are getting in the way of the gospel. Paul would say that by putting those barriers up, they're preventing people from coming to Christ, and therefore, as he said, are evil and dogs and doing the work of the devil. It's hard for us to remember where they found themselves. Paul really believes that Jesus is coming back next week. And that Paul himself will be held accountable for anyone who hasn't heard the message of Christ. So Paul has very little interest in people who put any kind of barrier in the way of people coming to follow Jesus.
So, could you elaborate on this? Verse 3, it says, for it is we who are the circumcision. What in the world does he mean by that?
What he's saying is he's someone who's been circumcised. In other words, it is we who have been circumcised, we who have followed the law, who are telling you you don't have to do this. That's what who worship the Spirit of God and boast in Christ bit is about. He said,
it's not we who are the circumcision, but we who
have had the circumcision. We who are Jewish believers who have followed the law. And he goes on to outline that further in the second half of verse 4 and into verses 5 and 6.
Okay.
If anyone was going to say you had to follow the law, it would be me, Paul's saying, because I followed the law. I'm a Hebrew born of Hebrews. I'm a member of the tribe of Benjamin. I'm a Pharisee. I'm blameless under the law. I even persecuted the church. I was such a follower of the law. And if I'm telling you, you don't have to do it, you can believe me. That's...
Do we know when circumcision was first begun? It must have been way back.
With Abraham.
Abraham?
Yeah. So remember, Abraham is back kind of in prehistory. We're not really sure when Abraham was. So as long as the people of Israel have existed as a people, it's something they practiced. Okay, so any other questions about that? Okay. So then we're going to pick up at verse 12, and we're going to go through verse 16. Where did I put my glasses? They're there. Honestly, losing my mind this morning. So we're going to go from verse 12 to verse 16, and this little chunk is about what it is that the goal of the life in faith is. All right? So, not that I have obtained this or have already reached the goal, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Beloved, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but this one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on towards the goal of the prize of the heavenly call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature be of the same mind, and if you think differently about anything, this too God will reveal to you. Only let us hold fast to what we have attained. So that this he's talking about is what he references in verse 11, that I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Right? So that's what Paul's talking about. Let's press on to our place in the kingdom of God, to eternal life in the presence of Christ. Let's keep moving that way. And he does this little thing at the very end that is very Paul. In verse 16, verse 15, he says, and if you think differently about anything, this too God will reveal to you. So what he says is, and if you disagree with me, just wait, God will make it clear that I'm right. So there's, you know, there's a little bit of Paul, you know.
Nice to have that strong of faith.
That's right. So, you know, so his thing is, let's focus on the resurrection and let's press on to that and not let anything distract us from it. And again, remember, they think that's going to happen certainly within their lifetime. They're waiting for Jesus' return imminently. So.
The Jewish people, non-Christian Jewish people, believe in life after death, right?
Not at this point. Well, that's not quite true. At this point in time, what most traditional Jews would say is that when you die and you wait for the coming of the Messiah, when all will be resurrected, except for the sect at this time called the Sadducees, who don't believe that there's a resurrection, who believe that there's only following the law in this life.
But even the, both of them, though, believe in life after death, with or without the body, correct?
No. The Sadducees don't believe in life after death at all.
But there's a difference between the spirit existing and the body being resurrected.
No, the Sadducees don't believe in... The Sadducees believe that death is the end.
Huh.
And the Jewish people believe that the spirit does not exist, the rest of the Jewish people, at the time of Paul, don't believe that the spirit exists outside of the body, that those two things are connected. The division between spirit and flesh is very Greek. It is not at all Hebrew. That's something that the Christian church takes from the Greeks. And the Romans, who took it from the Greeks. But no, the Jewish people at Paul's time and at Jesus' time would say that the idea that the spirit can be separated from the body is ridiculous. Why would you think that? And so when you die, you're buried and you wait for the coming of the Messiah and you sleep until the coming of the Messiah, when all will be resurrected. Mm-hmm. It was a huge stumbling block. And claiming Jesus as the Messiah, who is the only one who has been resurrected, when all of those who died have not yet been resurrected, that's a hard claim to make in the Jewish community. I think, personally, it's part of the reason that Paul very quickly shifts his work to the Gentiles, because the Greeks and Romans and others are much more receptive to the Christian message.
What do modern Jewish people believe?
That is a very complicated question.
Which sect or whatever?
Yes, Judaism is a continuum of belief and practice.
Separation of body and spirit.
Most Jewish people do believe in the separation of body and spirit. As you get closer to the more orthodox end of the spectrum, there's less of that. And you still see it in funerary practices. As you get beyond the kind of the midpoint of the spectrum towards the more orthodox conservative end, Jewish people are not cremated. Jewish people are not embalmed, because the belief is that they will be bodily resurrected when the Messiah comes, and you need to not get in the way of that happening.
Didn't that change as a result of the Holocaust?
It changed for the kind of vast middle of Judaism as a result of the Holocaust, because up until the Holocaust, really pretty much universal Jewish belief was that you would be resurrected in the way you were buried. So if you were buried without an arm when the resurrection came, you wouldn't have an arm.
Okay.
if you, so Jews were just not cremated at all, period. But then the Holocaust happened, and that was such a huge trauma, you couldn't say that 6 million people wouldn't be resurrected. That nobody could say that. That was not acceptable. So everybody kind of adapted their beliefs about what would happen at the resurrection. Well, that, see, there's a huge variety of Christian belief about what happens at the resurrection, too. And Christians have evolved what we think is going to happen at the resurrection. Relatively early Christian belief, by about 400, was that when Christ came again, we would be bodily resurrected as we were at 33. Which is the age Jesus was when he was resurrected.
I like that. That sounds better than our current.
So that was kind of the first, well, what's going to happen when Jesus comes again? When it became clear that he wasn't coming back tomorrow. And people had time to think about this stuff. So that was kind of the first thing, is that everybody will be resurrected as they were at the age of 33. Well, that was okay until the Black Death came to Europe in about the 1300s, when about a third of the population died in about 3 years. And so kind of like the Holocaust, it was this huge traumatic thing. And the bubonic plague that was the Black Death targeted younger people. It wasn't older people who died of that, generally. I mean, it was younger people. And so tons of people died before the age of 33. And the question was, well, then what's going to happen to them? And the church didn't have a good answer. And so they kind of went to the, well, they'll be resurrected as they were buried. Which should sound familiar to you. And so then for a very long time, Christians embalming hadn't been really a thing since at that point, but Christians buried their dead very quickly, and being lost at sea or those kinds of things were very difficult for people to cope with, because you didn't know in what condition the bodies were and how would that person be resurrected. And there becomes a very big focus on the idea of consecrated ground, of maybe only those who are buried in consecrated ground will be resurrected. So that becomes a huge thing about, are you eligible for Christian burial? And so that becomes a huge thing. You know, can you receive Christian burial if you commit suicide? And the answer of the church for a long time was no. So that was a thing. Can your unbaptized child, can your child who died before they were baptized, be buried in consecrated ground?
Yeah.
And the answer for a long time was no across the board. And then as we developed different denominations believe different things. Can Christians be cremated? And the answer for a long time across the board was no. But then over time, the kind of more progressive Protestants said, you know, the God who created the heavens and the earth, when it comes time to resurrect, probably isn't bound by the physical constraints of earth. And so cremation is probably okay, because the God who made the heavens and the earth can probably take care of that.
He can give you a good body.
Yes. And also, as our knowledge of the scientific world developed, and we came to understand that the matter that makes up our bodies had previously made up other people's bodies, right? That's how the earth works. I hate to be the one to break it to you. There are atoms in your body that were in other people's bodies. Okay? There are atoms in your bodies that were in the dinosaurs. There were atoms in your bodies that were part of stars.
Somebody to blame it at.
That's right. And so, you know, we, as our scientific knowledge developed, our sense of what would happen at the resurrection also changed. At different places, for paces for different denominations. Yes?
You know, it sounds as though there is no real, quote, is. It's what you believe that is.
God is never clear about what happens at the resurrection. You can't point to a place where God says, this is what the resurrection will be like. Yes, Linda?
Going to ask, this is a totally different topic, what the Jewish faith and belief is in before birth, like if the soul is what we believe is the spirit, is the soul come when you're born, is the soul there, because if there's no separation of spirit,
I'm about to take a huge spectrum of time and practice and condense it, but roughly, the belief would be that the soul enters your body at some point during the womb, while you're in the womb. There's some places in Old Testament scripture where God says, before you were in the womb, I knew you. The idea is that your spirit develops with your body. Similar to Christian ideas. Yes.
Believe that you exist as long as you are remembered, right?
So that is a huge Jewish belief, that as long as you are remembered, you continue to exist. And so that's why Jewish people the custom is to name their children after beloved relatives who have passed, to help remember them. And why the most important part of the Yad Vashem, the Holocaust Museum, is recording and remembering the names of the people who have died. So.
So if you have written a book or music or some other thing that carries on for centuries, mm-hmm. you are remembered?
You are remembered. And that sense is, that sense exists in English. The word remembered, right? Re-put together, remembered. Member as in member of your body.
Yeah.
You know, that's the same word we used to call hands and feet and ears and things members. Your members. Remembered. Re-put together.
Reconstituted.
Reconstituted. So
now we're going to get into the problem question of, does it count as to how many people remember you? Are you better off? Lots of people remembering you.
I'm not sure, but one of the interesting things in the Old Testament, if you read it, is a couple of places where it's said, and God remembered so-and-so, and God remembered Noah, and God remembered David. So the idea that even God could forget you, but God, you know, if even God forgets you, you're in big trouble. But that God remembers people is...
So does that mean that those people are resurrected then?
Not exactly. The sense of where those phrases happened in the story is that people had felt forgotten, had felt like that God had abandoned them, and God remembered them.
Oh, okay.
Kind of like Jesus on the cross saying, my God, why have you forsaken me? You know, the stories have that same idea, that people were feeling abandoned and like there was no hope, and then God remembered And the story flips and hope returns. Most Jewish people, most Christians, most people have accepted the Greek worldview that spirit and body are separate things that at some point come together for our lifetime. Most people on earth now have that worldview. That's not entirely universally true, but it's true enough that I think we could say that for most human, for most modern humans, the idea that spirit and body come together for our lifetime, but that they also exist separately, is something we all accept.
That's something then that's a pity under the abortion question.
It does. Right. When you believe that happens, how you believe that happens.
The crux of it.
Yeah. Okay. Let's see. I'm just looking at time because we have a clergy meeting today that I can't be late for. Okay, I'm going to finish chapter 3, which actually goes to verse 1 of chapter 4, and then we're going to have to stop for today. So we'll finish up Philippians next week. But I'm going to pick up at verse 17. Brothers and sisters, join in imitating me. And observe those who live according to the example you have in us. For many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. I have often told you of them, and now I tell you even with tears. Their end is destruction, their God is the belly, and their glory is in their shame. Their minds are set on earthly things, but our citizenship is in heaven, and it is from there that we are expecting a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. He will transform the body of our humiliation, that it may be conformed to the body of his glory, by the power that enables him to make all things subject to himself. Yeah, I am going to add that verse 1. Therefore, my sisters and brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm in the Lord in this way, my beloved. So this is Paul reminding them that they have to choose the path of Christ or choose the path of the world. But remember, when you make that choice, that it is Jesus who has the power, and that he is coming. So that's what that's about, is make your choice. But remember, when you make your choice, that Jesus is coming and will draw the world to himself, and you want to be there. So, remember what this is all for, in other words. Questions about that? Remember, Corinth, that he has been writing to, has all these internal divisions. And so what he's writing to them about is, behave yourself. You know, you guys are screwing up. Straighten up and fly right. The Philippians are being threatened from the outside. There isn't internal division in that community, at least that we know about. But there is a lot of external persecution. So what he's trying to do is strengthen them in the midst of that. So he can take a different tone and say, remember what this is all for, you know. Remember why you're putting up with this. Remember why you're going through this.
These different cities, like Philippi, Corinth, Ephesus, Thessalonica, Are they all about the same size?
No, Philippi is, of the ones that we have books written to, probably the smallest, because it's not a port city. It's just on a trading route, so it's a little smaller. Ephesus and Corinth are probably about the same size. Thessalonica is a little smaller. And then, of course, Rome is Rome. All roads lead to Rome.
Is Athens a big city?
Athens is a big city at this time.
Well, so why doesn't he go there?
I'm not sure.
Okay. It doesn't look like it's directly on the water, at least on the map, but close.
Yeah, I'm not sure why he doesn't go to Athens. No, he goes around it. He doesn't actually go to it. Maybe it just doesn't make sense.
Letters.
It's your decision to follow Christ.
Mm-hmm.
Right. When does that theory come in that your life, you are earning a place in the afterlife? Because that's two separate ways of looking at it.
The idea that you can in some way earn stars in your crown or a better place in heaven or something is much later. Much later than Paul. And that's that idea that you can some way earn your salvation moves in and out of Christian theology over time. Nobody ever really is comfortable with it because it opposes everything Jesus says.
And you can never know until you're
right.
The other time.
It sounds more like the Old Testament way of achieving rather than the New Testament.
Yes, except that people are very uncomfortable with Jesus's completely accepting grace. And so we always try to cheat it a little bit you must have to do something, right? It can't just be that God loves you. You've got to do something.
There are several places, like in Paul's writing, where you must take action, you know, on your faith.
Mm-hmm.
You know, I mean, just saying that you have faith is not enough. You have to act upon it.
Mm-hmm. And of course, because Jesus is clear but not specific, it's very easy to support just about anything you want to from things that Jesus says. So, Christian theology evolves and develops and loops back on itself quite a lot. James talks about faith without works being valueless. And that's one of the reasons that, other than Revelation, the biggest debate about which books to include in the Bible, the one that was the most debated and the hardest to get accepted in the Bible, was James. Revelation was the first about which there was the most arguments, but James was a close second. Quite a lot of the early church fathers wanted to exclude James from the canon of Scripture for exactly that reason.
Faith without works is valueless?
Actually, the quote is, faith without works is dead. And that sentence is why James was controversial.
But isn't that generally what we believe? I thought the born-again Christian people are like, you just accept Jesus and say, as you say, then you're done. That's all you have to do. That's what I understand.
Faith without works is...
This is a complicated question. The issue is twofold. What is necessary for salvation, and what does God ask us to do? Those are two separate things. Almost Almost no Christians say anything is necessary for salvation other than accepting Jesus. That if you believe in Jesus, you are saved. You are a part of the kingdom of God, and nothing can take that away from you. Okay? The question then is, all of these things that God asks us to do.
Loving the neighbor.
Loving the neighbor, loving God, proclaiming the faith. All of these things that God asks us to do, under what compunction are we to do them if all we need to do to be saved is believe? Why do all these things if we've already got the prize? Right? That's where the trouble comes in, is why as a Christian should you do all these things if you don't have to? And of course the answer is, because the God who loves you and has showered his love upon you asks you to. But that's not good enough for a lot of people. And so they cheat a little bit into, well, yes, of course, all you have to do is believe in Jesus to be saved, but the way you show that you're saved is by doing all these things. So, you know, it's one of those, that's one of those issues for us where our theology has a hard time gelling with human life. And so we always cheat the theology because of the way humans are. Because we're humans and we're not angels and we don't do it very well.
And we want to show people that we are Christians.
Mm-hmm.
So technically, it's like I have a star on my forehead.
That's right. And we want to have a basis for which we can judge others.
Yes.
Without really claiming to be judging others, because God tells us we shouldn't, but we want to be able to because we're humans.
Yes.
And that's what humans do. So.
Well, the thief on the cross got where he wanted to go, but he didn't have a chance to show anything.
That's right. I mean, Jesus says to the thief, "Today you will be with me in paradise." Thief doesn't do anything. Thief doesn't get baptized. Thief just says he believes. So, you know, like I said, Jesus is clear, but not specific. So, and I suspect there might be a reason for that.
I was going to say, the example of the thief on the cross, though, that is just demonstrating the grace of God.
Mm-hmm.
The man doesn't have any time left.
Right. That's right.
No. But you can't do anything.
That's right.
That's
right. And Linda, that's the point. Is that no matter how hard we work, we can't earn it. So we have to accept it as a gift. The question then is, how do we respond to that gift? So
anything we do is a gift because
that's
we
right.
expect to
That's right.
Not when we do it.
That's right. We've already been given everything God has to give. So our response is out of gratitude for that gift.
Yeah. And if you love God and you love your neighbor, you would do these things anyway.
Mm-hmm.
You know?
That's right.
I mean, gives you poor, attendance sick, you know.
That's right.
All the good deeds are like thank offerings.
That's exactly right. All of our good deeds are thank offerings. We are thanking God by doing what he's asked us to do, is how we show God that we are thankful to him for what he's done for us.
I'm going to come back full circle. When we consecrate the wine, we say, mm-hmm. this in remembrance of me.
Right.
Because I'm feeling his sacrifice, if we remember it, we do it in our daily
lives. We do it in our daily lives. That's right.
We remember it. That was what you were talking about.
That's right. All right. I'm going to have to bounce. Yes. I'm going to have to bounce, but I will see you all next week, and we'll finish Philippians. So.
May I ask you a question before you go?
Sure.
I've come across it a couple of times in my reading. What is the festal shout? What is that?
The festal shout is literally, it just means a shout that you shout at festivals. In Christian philosophy and practice, it's the word alleluia that celebrates God.
Okay, perfect, thank you.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, don't forget Sunday.
I won't forget Sunday. We have Lent end on Sunday at 9 o'clock.
So, everybody there.
Okay.
Everything, everybody.
Thank you.
Bye.
Bye.